Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
Amos's name in Hebrew means burden or burden bearer. He lived in the village of Tekoa, a rugged area 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a shepherd, or perhaps even the owner of a larger farm. This suggests that he would have been well respected in his community. Since his occupation required hard work, little sympathy would be given toward his materialistic brethren in the north. His character reveals that he was not very warm or sympathetic, but rather emphasized his sense of justice and right. There is little reason to suggest that the book itself was not written by anyone else but Amos himself. The fact that he highlights his dwelling place at Tekoa should not be overlooked. Tekoa was a poor farming village, and this fact leads some scholars to conclude that Amos was also poor, having to gather figs to make ends meet. Others, because the Hebrew word for shepherd can also mean men who possess large flocks, think that he was a wealthy cattle dealer who was called from his trade to prophecy. John Calvin concludes, "I do not then doubt but that Amos, by saying that he was a shepherd, pours contempt on the pride of the king of Israel and of the whole people. For as they had not deigned to hear the prophets of God, a keeper of sheep was sent to them." At this point in history, the tribes of Israel were divided into two parts, with King Uzziah reigning in the south over Judah, and King Jeroboam II reigning in the north over Israel. In spite of the division of the kingdom, this was one point in Jewish history where the affluence of both kingdoms had risen to a level that was second only to the time of Solomon's reign. However, the abounding opulence had a negative effect on the inhabitants, since a new wealthy class was emerging, while the poor were neglected and slipped further into poverty. Furthermore, religious decay was taking its toll on the kingdom as a whole. The northern kingdom, to whom Amos's message was directed, was at the zenith of its power. Aram had not recovered from her defeat in 802 BC by Assyria under Adad-nirari III, this was between 811 and 753 BC. Assyria, however, had been unable to press her advantage further. A succession of inept rulers and the troublesome Urartians to her north kept Assyria preoccupied until the accession of Tiglath-Pileser III in 745 BC. So, given a free hand, Jeroboam II was able to extend his borders northward into Aramean territory and to reclaim Israel's lands in Transjordan. Because of the control this gave Israel over the trade routes, wealth began to accumulate in her cities. Commerce thrived, an upper class emerged, and expensive homes were built. The rich enjoyed an indolent, indulgent lifestyle, while the poor became targets for legal and economic exploitation. Slavery for debt was easily accepted. Standards of morality had sunk to a low ebb. Meanwhile, religion flourished. The people thronged to the shrines for the yearly festivals, enthusiastically offering their sacrifices. They steadfastly maintained that their God was with them and considered themselves immune to disaster. This is the context for the prophecy of Amos. The opening verse provides pertinent information relating to the date when Amos prophesied. His ministry was 2 years before a notable earthquake. Josephus, the Jewish historian, connects the quake with the events of 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 20. Archaeological excavations at Hazor in Samaria have uncovered evidence of a violent earthquake in Israel about 760 BC. By including the reign of two kings and the mentioning the significant earthquake, the time period can be narrowed down to occur between 765 to 750 BC. Based on archaeological and geological evidence, these dates can be narrowed down even further to 755 to 750 BC as to when Amos gives this particular prophecy. The book of Amos is divided into three sections: a series of oracles, sermons, and visions. The oracles, chapters 1 and 2, concern sin and judgment of eight nations: Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. The sermons, chapters 3 through 6, contain the sin and judgment of Israel. And the visions, chapters 7 through 9, regard the sin and judgment of Israel as well. The first two chapters address eight nations, which I previously mentioned, in a consecutive order, listing their sins and the punishment they will receive. Amos introduces each nation with an enigmatic expression: "For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." What does this mean? One commentator explains it this way: "The three transgressions stand for a whole sum of sin which had not yet brought down extreme punishment. The fourth was the crowning sin, after which God would no longer spare." God is long-suffering and patient, but his patience will not last forever concerning sin. This also applies to us if we are outside of Christ. There will be a day of reckoning, and this is what Amos is pointing out. I want to briefly go through the list of nations and mention their particular sins and judgment. The first nation is Syria, mentioned by her capital city of Damascus. Her primary sin is the cruelty shown toward the inhabitants of Gilead, which is Gad and Reuben. The judgment will be destruction and captivity carried out by the Assyrians. Next is Gaza, sometimes referred to as Philistia. Gaza is guilty of engaging in slave trafficking. The nation will be totally devastated by the Assyrians. Then comes Tyre, who is also involved in slave trafficking and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood with the Edomites. This nation will be destroyed as well, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and finally finished centuries later by Alexander the Great. Edom is the next nation Amos prophesies against, who seems to have a perpetual anger and hatred against Israel. The Edomites, or Idumeans, are descendants of Esau, and the Israelites, of course, are descendants of Jacob. So these are really brethren nations. So their sin is cruelty to brethren. Two of their chief cities will be destroyed, Teman and Bozrah, beginning with the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and finally by the Nabataeans in around 400 BC. Ammon is especially wicked. In an effort to expand their borders, they invaded Gilead and killed the pregnant women so that eventually there would not be enough males to defend themselves. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy their capital city and take the king and nobles captive. Moab is next, and this nation is guilty of disrespecting the graves or tombs of the Edomite royalty. They desecrated the deceased king or kings by burning their bones and using the resulting ashes to make a plaster to plaster the walls of their palaces. Moab will be destroyed and her kings killed by the Babylonians. At this point, I can see the Israelites nodding their heads in agreement. Yes, all of these nations have it coming to them. They deserve to be punished because of their terrible sins. It is about time that God carries out his justice. But wait, there are two more nations that Amos is going to address. Who are they? Probably more of the heathen nations that surround Israel and Judah. No, the next nation is Judah. Her sin is not slave trafficking, not cruelty, but is of a spiritual nature. Judah is despising the law of God and not keeping his commandments. They are not serving the Lord and following him as they ought. And that is why Jerusalem will be destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians and many people taken captive. Well, the Israelites are probably feeling pretty good about themselves. They are serving the Lord, or so they think. They are going through the motions, so to speak, attending religious services, bringing offerings to the Lord, etc., but their hearts are not in the right place, and neither is a lot of their actions. The rich are taking advantage of the poor. They are committing social injustice, immorality, idolatry, and in spite of their outward show of religion, they are rebelling against God. Their judgment? Their inability to flee when destruction comes upon them, which will be the invasion by the Assyrians in 722 BC, where many of them will be taken captive. If you get a chance, look at a map of these nations during this time period. If you trace a spiral starting at Damascus and going through the nations listed in order, you will end up with a perfect spiral that gets closer and closer and closer and finally ends with Judah and Israel. That is the point Amos is trying to make. In chapters 3 through 6, Amos expounds on the reasons for the Lord's coming judgment. I am not going to cover this in detail, so please take some time to read these chapters on your own. Amos lays out why the judgment is needed. God is reproving Israel and calling all the inhabitants to repentance. He also points out their hypocrisy. Let me read just a few verses from chapter 5. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of the viols. God despises their worshiping because it is not sincere. What does he prefer instead? He says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. The book ends with a series of five visions. The first is a vision of invading grasshoppers, which most commentators believe to be metaphorical for the Assyrians. Amos sees them destroying the land, and pleads for God to cause them to stop. The Lord hears Amos's prayer and agrees to relent. The judgment is temporarily postponed. The next vision is a devouring fire. This image is often used in prophecy, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense to show destruction. Like the grasshoppers, this fire devours or destroys a part before it is also averted by Amos's intercession. The third vision is a plumb line. A plumb line consists of a string with a pointed metal weight on the end of it. This tool was used by carpenters and masons before levels and lasers were invented, to ensure that a wall was level or plumb. Gravity would ensure that the string would be perfectly level by the weight on the end. So God is measuring or checking the straightness of Israel, and he is seeing that they are not straight at all. Like a crooked wall in a building, they need to be removed or straightened out. The visions are interrupted by a brief historical interlude. The priest, Amaziah, tells Jeroboam, the king of Israel, that Amos is conspiring against the king with these prophecies. He also tells Amos to go somewhere else and prophesy because they would rather not hear what he is saying. This is when Amos basically says, "Listen, I used to be a farmer. I was not a prophet, and neither was my father. I was involved in agriculture, not prophecy. But God called me to this task, and because you tell me not to do it, your children will die by the sword, and you will die in a foreign land, and Israel will surely be carried into captivity." Amos then continues with the fourth vision, a basket of summer fruit. This vision is a little easier to understand. Just as fruit is picked when it is ripe, Israel is now ripe for judgment because of her sins. Part of her judgment will be spiritual. They will not be lamenting because of a famine of food or a drought with no rain, but rather there will be a famine of God's word. There will be no one to preach it. Finally, Amos ends with a fifth vision of the altar of God. We read, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, 'Smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that flees of them shall not flee away, and he that escapes of them shall not be delivered.'" Most commentators believe this is referring to the temple in Jerusalem, and not one of the many altars that had been constructed throughout Israel. And it is also believed this is referring to the literal destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. No one will be able to escape. After reading all these prophecies about judgment and destruction, we might conclude that God is being just. All these nations, especially Israel and Judah, deserved to be punished. Most of these nations never arose again. But Israel and Judah's punishment was measured, that is to say, it was corrective punishment. It was a form of medicinal discipline. God wanted his people to repent and return to him in truth. That is why the book of Amos ends with these words, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." And then I will skip a few verses to the end of the chapter where we read, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Do you see God's goodness and mercy here? Israel and Judah did not deserve this, but yet God is keeping his covenant with his people. Do you also see the gospel in this account? God is calling sinners to repent, to turn to him, to worship him in truth. We, by nature, are no different than the people of Israel and Judah. God, through his word, is calling us to repentance as well. Who is the one who initiates the repentance? The Lord. Who is the one who gives us the desire to repent? The Lord. It is the Lord who makes a willing people in the day of his power. May God give us no rest for our souls until we are found in him.